Now, I've mentioned in times past the merits and the benefits of systematic teaching. Well, this chapter gives you a good reason for why we should do it. First of all, I'm pretty confident you've never heard anybody preach from this chapter before. If you have, then I wish you told me beforehand that I got your notes. And secondly, of course, it shows the difficulty, not for the audience, but for the preacher, of dealing with a subject which is to many would be obscure. But of course, it's as much a challenge and an encouragement to the speaker as it is to the hearer, because he has to dig deep to get things out of God's Word. And so this evening, I trust that the many weeks I've spent actually in this chapter will be of some benefit and profit to you tonight. Let's read together the chapter then. Chapter 30 of Numbers. And again, as usual, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vows and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on that day that he hears, then none of her vows, nor her agreements by which she has bound herself, shall stand, and the Lord will release her, because her father overruled her. If indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows, or by a rash utterance from her lips, by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took, and what she uttered with her lips, by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. Also, any vow of a widow or a divorced woman, by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. If she vowed in her husband's house, or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it, and made no response to her, and he did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day that she heard them, then whatsoever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows, or concerning her agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Now if her husband makes no response whatsoever to hear from to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows, or all the agreements that she bound that bind her. He confirms them, because he made no response to her on the day that he heard it. But if he does not make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses, between a man and his wife, and between a father and his daughter, in her youth, in her father's house." I trust God will bless what we've read and help us to understand its meaning and relevance for us today as we live our lives. I think this is probably the shortest of the chapters in the book of Numbers, and it deals with a subject that I don't think is dealt anywhere else in the Bible. So it's quite a unique chapter from that point of view, and it deals with the subjects of vows and oaths. Now, I'm not going to do tonight what I normally do. Well, I will go through it verse by verse. But first of all, I think it's probably necessary for us to spend a little bit of time thinking about the subject of vows and oaths. I don't know whether you ever made a study of these. It's quite an interesting study, as I've found out going through it. I think vows are mentioned almost 90 times in the Bible. Now, you may ask the question, well, what is the difference between a vow and an oath? Well, the answer to that is fairly simple. A vow is a promise to do something for the Lord, whereas an oath is a promise not to do something for the Lord, or to withhold yourself from something. So one is a positive statement, a vow, offering to do something or give something to the Lord, whereas an oath is basically a commitment to withhold from yourself something for the Lord. Now this could be, as with the Nazarite vow, withholding from drink, or it could be withholding from marital relationships, or whatever it is. These are mentioned in Scripture. So a vow is a conditional oath a person makes and promises to dedicate a particular object or a gift or whatever to the Lord. Now it's quite interesting that when you go through the Old Testament looking at these were always a means of giving thanks to God for his goodness to them. They responded to God's wonderful kindness and provision for them by making a vow. They were never asked and never forced to make a vow, for a vow that's forced is no vow at all. This was a voluntary action on their part. In fact, it's quite interesting that I think it's only twice in the New Testament you have vows mentioned, apart from the Lord mentioning it on the Sermon on the Mount, which I'll touch on in a moment. Both are in the book of Acts. One was with the Apostle Paul. I'm not quite sure what his vow was. All he tells us is that he made a vow. He didn't say what it was. And later on, I think in chapter 24, is it, that we have the four men making a vow. And nowhere in the New Testament are believers ever asked to make a vow. That doesn't mean that it's not right to make a vow. I guess most of us at one time or another in our lives, certainly I myself, I can speak of it, we have made a commitment to God and a vow. And sometimes we have broken that vow. But nevertheless, it's a wonderful thing when you make that kind of statement. In times when you may be drifting, God brings you back to it, brings you back. So a vow then is something which was given voluntarily as an expression of gratitude and thanks to God for what he had done for them. And similarly with an oath, this was an act of self-denial and withholding from them. It could be certain foods or drink, or I mentioned various other things in the Old Testament. But usually, this was for a limited period only. Okay? And even with the Nazarite vow, it was for as long as they had decided the Nazarite vow would last. Some, of course, was a lifetime, like that with Samson. But with many other instances, it was for a particular period of time. Now, it's important to grasp that, because during the Middle Ages, particularly in the Romish Church, there arose groups of people, and you may remember that some of it continues to exist today, where they indicated they would take a vow of celibacy, they would take various other vows of restraining from various kinds of foods and so on. But this turned out not to be a means of giving thanks to God. It was a means of merit to God, of actually doing or denying yourself or doing certain things in order to please God, so that in some way he would then minister his blessings to us. Now you notice a big difference. In the Old Testament, it was always about giving of thanks without having a wish or without having a sense of doing it to receive from God. They were doing it because they had received from God. But monastic groups, even today, adopt many of these things with a view of thinking that they somehow achieve a higher spiritual level. And the Bible never, in any sense, indicates that. In fact, it's a denial of it. It was, in fact, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, you remember, as he looked forward to the last days in which we're in, we believe, and he reported those spoke of those false teachers who were coming, who would be forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so when we look in some of these areas and we see them still existing today, don't be deceived into thinking that these vows are with a way of giving thanks to God. They are actually, the basis of it, is a way of earning merit with God, which in fact seeks to subvert that grace, the free grace of God, which is the gospel that we preach. Now, having said that, I haven't mentioned a third group. I've mentioned about vows and offering and oaths, but in fact, if you go to Leviticus 27, there's another category which are called dedications, and they, in a sense, are vows, and they're often intertwined with vows. Do you remember when Hannah made that vow in the temple that if the Lord gave her a son, she would devote him totally to the Lord's service? That she did, but you'll remember that when she went up and did that, she also took with her a sacrifice. Okay? So the sacrifice accompanied the vow, and that often is the case in Old Testament scripture. They were linked together. And both of them really were an expression of thanksgiving and praise to God. So when we think of oaths and we think of vows today, we always think of somehow we're getting merit and favor from it. That wasn't the idea in Old Testament scripture, or indeed throughout the scripture itself. So oaths and vows were often, as I mentioned earlier on, temporary. They were for a period, and when those vows are finished, then they went back to normal living. Now, it's clear from this chapter that we've just read, and also from other scriptures, that God takes our promises and our pledges, our vows, very seriously. So any vows that we make, then we are not to make them carelessly or hastily. You remember the incident in the Old Testament of Jephthah, the judge, how he made a vow that whatever was the first thing to emerge from his house, he would sacrifice it to the Lord. And you remember, it was his daughter who emerged from the door, and he just groaned. And you remember her own words to him, "You have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised." So you see, God holds us to our vows. We often make very rash vows, particularly when we're in difficult circumstances in life. I suppose we've all done it. And we say to God, "Well, forgive me out of this situation, you know, I'll do this." And what happens very often, of course, is that our pledge isn't as real as we thought it was at the time when we made it. Well, God will hold us to our pledges. You see, we rely on the dependability of God. We believe that what he says is true. He therefore has every right to be able to trust what we say is going to be true. And we'll emphasize that in a moment as we go on. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes tells us this very wise statement: "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay for it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed." And then this statement: "Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands?" So when we make a vow, we need to think seriously about it before we actually make that vow. But when we do it, God expects us to fulfill our vow. Now, he's not asking for vows from us. We don't have any indication in the New Testament that that's the case. That doesn't mean that his people don't make vows or that it's wrong to do so. It is wrong to do so if we really don't really have any intention of following through. So there are two things that emerge from this passage here relating to what I've been saying. Number one is that words are very powerful things. Now, we have various words proclaimed over the media from various politicians, and they can be very powerful words, and they can be very empty words. But words in this passage that we read here are powerful words. They are uttered, and they were the intention that God sees and hears it, and he therefore takes to account what we say and will hold us to it. But equally in this passage, we find it's not just words that are solemn and powerful. Silence is solemn and powerful. Why do I mean that? Because we're told in this passage, if when the woman makes a vow and the father or the husband remains silent, then it means that he acquiesces, virtually identifies with the vow of the woman, and it is sustained. If, however, he says, for one reason or another, that that is not to stand, then of course it's dismissed. But his silence is very powerful because it means that he approves. If in fact he approves, and then later on the passage tells us in verse 15, and then he changes his mind, the passage is quite powerful. It says, "He shall bear her guilt." Because he's changed his mind, it's not the woman's fault, it's the man's fault. So his silence is very significant. Now, in this chapter that we've just read together, it's assumed that when vows and oaths are undertaken, they are kept. No mention of that is made in the passage because it's quite evident from what has gone before in the scriptures. The majority of the chapter concerns itself with a variety of situations that women find themselves in, and where they make vows and oaths, and The chapter identifies whether these are binding or not, depending on the circumstance. Now, what I want to do now is just go through the chapter, just to make sure that we understand what is made, what statements are made in the chapter. It's a little bit confusing in some parts of it. And then afterwards, we want to look at what the practical application of this is to our own lives today. Before we do that, I want you to notice two things about this chapter. And that is its beginning and its ending, verse 1 and verse 15. Because they tell us some important things. First of all, they tell us, number one, about who the audience was that Moses is speaking to. We have that in verse 1. He's spoken to the tribes, the heads of the tribes, concerning the children of Israel. Now, that's an indication, of course, that it was impossible for Moses to address all 2 million people. That's quite understandable. So what was done, and it happens on a number of other occasions, and probably others that are not mentioned, is the way he communicated God's mind and will to them was that he selected from the community individuals, representative of the tribes or families or subdivisions, and they then would relay the messages verbally. Of course, I couldn't just get my hand out, run off a few copies from the photocopier, and that wasn't possible, so you had to do it by word of mouth. And that's the way it was done. So it was led and administered to, the audience was the heads of the tribe. They therefore carried the authority from Moses, whose authority, as we'll see in a moment, came from God, and so it was handed on. So this is authority that is being passed on. You notice that? Because we have the New Testament evidence of that too, isn't it? That we teach others as we've been taught, so we pass on to others. Same kind of idea. So it's the second thing it says here, not just about the audience, but the authority. And that is in both the first verse and the last verse of the chapter. They're like bookends to the chapter, which signify the authority. And the authority is the things, it says here, which the Lord has commanded, verse 1, or in verse 16 at the end, it talks about the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses. So the authority of this chapter comes not from Moses. First verse and the last verse make it clear that the whole of this chapter has its origin in God himself, as does all scripture. And it's for that very reason that we're looking at it tonight. We would think, well, this is of great relevance to us. But actually, it's quite relevant in the age and the day in which we live. Furthermore, the scripture tells us that all these things were written beforehand for our admonition and our learning. Let's go through the chapter now then and try and make sense of what is contained in the chapter. And we have a number of people who were brought before us. First of all, we have a man. And then we brought before us women in different roles. We have a maid, that is a daughter, an unmarried daughter in a father's house, in verse 3. Then we have, as we'll see in a moment, a maid who is betrothed but still living in a father's house. At this point, engaged but not married. Then we have a spouse, that is a person who is married. Then we have one who is widowed, a survivor from our relationship. And then we have a person who is separated, divorced, as we have it in verse 9. So we have women in a number of different roles. In fact, the main subject of the chapter is women. But you notice it begins with a man. And this seems to set the standard because of what the significance of the man takes in the remainder of the chapter. And so it says here, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. In other words, when a vow was made by a man, it was final and it was binding and it could not be broken. However, this might not be the case with a woman in some of the situations which are listed below. So the man, there are no other options, there's no ifs or buts. If he makes a vow, then it is absolutely binding and cannot be broken. So that's number one, the man. Then we go into verse 3. And we referred here to a woman in her father's house. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement, let's take that to be an oath, while in her father's house in a youth, and her father hears her vow and her agreement by which she's bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows, nor her agreements by which she has bound herself, shall stand. And the Lord will release her, because her father overruled her. So here we have the instance of a young woman in the father's house. And the woman makes a vow or an oath while still residing in her father's house. It is not binding upon her until her father ratifies it. And how does he ratify it? He doesn't contradict what she says. He's silent. And therefore that silence is a note of agreement with the decision that has been made. If, however, he hears it and disagrees with it, then he absolves, the Lord absolves the woman from her vow or her oath. The validity of a daughter's vows, therefore, were under the jurisdiction of a father. If he heard the vow and disallowed it, that vow was cancelled. Now you may ask the question, well, why was it necessary to do this? Well, we can talk about this in a bit more detail later on. But a vow that a person makes could have implications for the family, not just for the individual. For example, we just mentioned Hannah. Now, making that vow to offer the son to the temple, to the Lord's service, would deny the household of a male worker. In addition to that, when she went up, she took a bullock and so on. Quite an amount of money was involved. So the woman's vow had an implication not just for herself, but for the family in which she lived. So I want you to bear that in mind, because we'll come to that in just a moment. God is really interested in the family, and it's the family's security and the family's harmony which is at the basis of what he's talking about in this passage. So that's the first instance of a woman. And then we have this instance we have in verses 6 to 8. And it begins by saying, if indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows and so on, as we go down those verses. Now, if you go down the chapter to verses 10 to 15, you'll find almost a repetition of what we have in verses 6 to 8. So why, we ask the question, do we have these verses repeated virtually? Well, I think the answer is given in, first of all, the fact that I think in verses 6 to 8, we're still talking about a woman in the father's house. Because when you come to the second section in verse 10, it says, if she vowed in her husband's house. So here is a married woman living with her husband in a house in a new family unit. So I take it from verses 6 to 8, we're talking about a young woman in the home of her father still, who is betrothed to a husband. If she indeed takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her in that day that he hears, then her vow shall stand, and the agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. So here's a situation where there is a prospective husband and wife, but in this situation at the moment, she's still in the father's house. Well, the responsibility there would be to the husband, who she has now committed herself, betrothed to, and he has the option of either agreeing with what she says or not agreeing. And then we have the third situation that we have concerning women, and that is married women. And here we begin in verse 10 with a married woman in the husband's house, and we virtually, as I mentioned, have a repetition of what we just have in verses 6 to 8. And of course the same situation applies. Go back to verse 9, you'll find that there are two other situations for married women. One is where she is not a spouse, well, she is a spouse, but she's a survivor from a relationship. She's a widow. Or, in this situation here, she's separated from her husband by divorce. Now, interestingly, in this instance, she will not, therefore, be in the home of either a father or a husband, but alone. And in this instance, any vow that she makes, she is bound by herself. There is no other authority to refer to, because there is no other one in the home, either father or husband. So we have each of these situations. The man has no choice. He makes a vow. It is binding and cannot be broken. We have a woman who is still a child, a daughter in the home, and she is subject to the authority of a father. Secondly, we have a similar kind of woman, but betrothed to a husband, as I would see it, but not yet living with a husband. The marriage ceremony is not taking place, but as you know, in Jewish culture, they were almost the same as if they were married, but they never came together until the marriage service. And there she is subject to the husband that she has taken on board. And then we have the situation where we have a widow, we have a divorced person, and we also have a married woman. So, in each of these instances, with the women, either the father or the husband either approves of the vow by silence, or afterwards, or on hearing it, they actually disapprove, they can therefore overrule the vows that have been made. And some of the reasons for that I've just mentioned, because they had implications for the family's finance or relationships or whatever it is. So that's why it was necessary that headship, as we come to in a moment, is brought into the chat. If, however, he or either the father or the husband actually then went back on what he said and said, no, the woman's vow stands, then he was responsible and he would bear her iniquity, is what it says here in this passage. So with the authority given to the man, the husband and the father, there was also a responsibility. Now, there are plenty of men who are willing to take authority, not so many men who are willing to take responsibility, which goes with authority. And so this is an important thing in this statement here. To sum up then what we've been saying in this chapter, men were bound to fulfill their oaths without exception, as were widows and divorcees. However, girls still living with their parents, engaged women and married women, were only bound by their vows if their fathers or husbands, as the case may be, did not object when they first heard about them. So you say, okay, so what? What's the significance of it? Well, I want to leave with you four things that I impressed upon me going through this chapter. Number one is our sayings. Number two, we'll think in a moment of our signals, pattern of our behavior. Number three, we want to think together about submission, the subject of submission. And thirdly, we want to think about the subject of the Saviour that I would see brought to us in significance in verse 2 of the chapter. So, four things for us to finish with today. Our sayings. Now, I mentioned at the beginning, no promise that is extracted under duress is a promise, really. But many of the promises that are made, when they become inconvenient and less fulfilling as time goes on, we often want to opt out of those relationships. I suppose the greatest expression of that would be in the abandonment of marriage vows. I don't know what the situation is now, probably one in one. Every person that gets married, not so many people get married now, but one gets divorced. And people say when they come together in the face of God and in the face of witnesses, I do. And then a few years later they say, well, I don't anymore. And, well, things have changed. He's not the man or the woman I married. We grew apart and we became different people. I'm no longer in love with him or whatever. The number of reasons can multiply. But what it means is the vow I made is not real. I said I do, but I now mean I don't. But that, you know, although it is that's expressed in the greatest form and evidence that we see in society today, it's not it's only one end of a spectrum, because all the way down the line you see that people's words today no longer have any significant meaning. We have politicians who, when election time comes, promise us all kinds of things, and yet over and over the generations we've proved that when they come into power they don't fulfill their promises to them. Their words are empty and they're meaningless. But it's not just politicians, and it's not just people who break their marriage vows. But sadly, we ourselves, so readily willing to make a vow and a commitment, and then to fall back against it. Now the Bible makes it quite clear, and the Lord's teaching himself, that God's people are not to behave like this. We are to be people of our word. What we say we will do. Isn't that what we read in verse 2 of this chapter? The man, what he says from his mouth, he must do. And there's no ifs or buts about it. If that's what he said he's going to do, then he must do it. And that's what God expects us to do. Specifically, when we make a vow, we have to fulfill our promise and keep the commitment that we made before God. Verse 2, here says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall not do according. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So God expects us as Christians to actually be doers of the word. What we say, we do. We don't make empty promises. If we can't, or if we have a notion that we're not able to fulfill it, don't make that commitment. Or at least have a writer to it, if I possibly can. what we say we intend to do. At this point, it's perhaps worth bringing up what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll remember he's talking about people, and in order to emphasize their yes and their no, they do so with oaths. They take a vow or an oath. And in so doing, they're trying to make what they say. If they say a yes, they add a few other words with it, with a vow, just to reassure people that they really mean yes. And the Lord says, you know, let your yes be yes and your no, no. And no need to add these vows and those to add to it, particularly when you don't really mean it. So that's number one. Women have to be careful about our sayings. And what's the reason for that? Why is it important to God that we fulfill our commitments and our vows and our promises to people? Well, it's the signal that we send out from our lives, the pattern of our behavior. You see, we know that lies have their origin in Satan himself. The Bible tells us he's the father of lies. So when we make a promise or a commitment and we don't fulfill it, we're lying. So we're evidencing in our life that we're actually following the father of all lies, Satan himself. By contrast, the God that we claim to serve is the God whom Paul reminds us in Titus 1, is the God who cannot lie. In him, John says, there's no shadow called by turning. In him there's no darkness at all. There's no shade. There's no way that God says something and then he shades it over and says, no, I'm not going to do it. When God says yes, he means yes. And when he says no, he means no. Whatever he says, he surely will bring to pass. And we can follow this through all the promises he made to the Old Testament patriarchs. The promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to Moses and David. All fulfilled. Do you remember the words that Moses and then Joshua said to the people? Has the Lord not fulfilled, as they were coming into the land, has the Lord not fulfilled all he said he was going to do for you? And they said, yes, he did. Shoes never wore out, you know, their food and drink every day. God promised them. He never fell back on his promise, what he says he will do. He is not a man. As Numbers, earlier in the book of Numbers, tells us, he's not man that he should lie, or the son of man, that he should indeed be marked by untruths. He's a God of honesty and of truth. And therefore, it is important to God that we follow his pattern. Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 5, and verse 1, he says, be imitators of God as dear children. In other words, show the family likeness in your life. And that family likeness is to be honest, to be fulfilling what we say we're going to do. You see, the attribute of God that we have here, as we'll see in a moment, is crucial not only to our understanding of God, but our understanding of his great salvation. And we'll come to that in just a moment. And it all is rooted in the fact that God does not lie. When his promises are made, he will fulfill them. The Lord is a God who has made a covenant with his people. And he's made it with an oath. And his promise will be fulfilled. Now, the other reason why we need to be imitators of God and to show in our lives this feature that marks him is that we are to be lights in the world and salt. Now, how are other people in the world going to know about the God that we serve? Oh, well, you say you can read the Bible. Well, how many read the Bible? What they are reading is you and me. And when they see us not fulfilling what we say we're going to do, it's not unnatural to think that the God we serve behaves in the same way they behave in life. So we do these things not simply because we are imitators of God as his children, but because also we have a relationship with the world in which we live, and they are looking at us. And if they see in us the feature of the Lord, that we are faithful to our word, then there's every reason for us to say to them that the reason we do so is because God is faithful to his word. That does not mean that we're in any way perfect, but it does indicate that we're seeking to follow his likeness. So, that's a signal and a pattern of our life. And then the third thing that emerges from this chapter that we read together is the subject of submission. Now, submission is not a very popular subject today. There was a time in schools, you know, where a teacher would say something and the class would obey. Any teacher today will tell you, it's a motley crew, and just trying to keep order in the class, it, you know, is a difficult task in itself. There is no respect of authority today. And the reason for that is that in the home, there is no... You see, everything stems ultimately from the home. And if there's no respect given in the home, and there's no structure of authority, then it's not surprising that when they go into other places, they're not willing to submit themselves to authority in these places either. The sad tragedy of our world today, and particularly the land in which we live, which we've seen in the last 40 years, is the total destruction of family life. I'm thinking of children I used to go and pick up to come to our children's meeting. There were four of them in the family, all the same mother, but all different fathers. And in conversation with them, they didn't really know what a true husband, didn't know what a husband was. I remember taking them in the car, and Lana was sitting in the seat with me, and one of the girls was asking behind, and Lana said, what is this man doing driving your car? And he said, well, it's not his car, it's our car, but that's my husband. And they said, what's a husband? Never heard of a husband. And she had to explain what a husband meant, and what a mother meant, and a wife meant. That's the kind of world we're in. And these four children I mentioned, these individuals, on the courses of time, they were talking about their brothers and sisters. And I couldn't understand this until we tried to track down this. And this, of course, was a result of their father having fathered further children with at least three, if not four, women. So you can imagine the total destruction of family life. Not to say of the fact that the gene pool being the same just causes horrendous consequences genetically in the years that lie ahead. You never know if you're marrying your sister in this kind of situation. This is the world that we're living in, and it all stems from the fact that family life has been destroyed, that there is no structure within the homes that are left, because we're told that everybody has a right to their own opinion, and they needn't necessarily bow to anybody else's opinion. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible and God is a God of order. In the beginning, he made a series of headship, and you know that the head of the woman is the man, is the principle that's mentioned in Scripture, followed through. And we see this all the way, not just in family life, but in church life. And even Christians today are actually flouting this as though it has no consequence whatsoever. In fact, I was visiting a woman today who was bereaved, and not in our church, but she'd been periodically to us. And the church that she goes to, I think there are three women who are actually in control. Here in this passage, you'll notice that the responsibility all falls back to the head. The woman is no way to be blamed in these circumstances, either for making a vow or making a vow which is disallowed. There is no indication in this passage that God looks disrespectfully upon the woman because her vow has been disallowed by the man. In fact, he actually instigates that. And the reason he instigates it, as I mentioned before, is to preserve family harmony. A rash statement, which is one of the verses that we quoted from, the woman makes a rash statement, could have serious financial implications for the family. She could promise things that the father or the husband recognizes that they don't have the financial resources to actually meet. So it would be an empty vow because the provision and the sources to fulfill it were not there. It could have implications for them socially for various reasons, depending on what she had pledged and vowed. So what God is doing in actually bringing the submission of the women to the headship of the husband or the father, is the intent is to preserve the integrity of the home, that it's not destroyed, but there is an order. And when that order is followed, the family unit is held together and is not endangered and adversity and adversely affected by the voice and the actions of one family member. That's all God is doing. So that's the importance of submission. Family property and the well-being of other persons within the family were under the authority and the control of the male figure within the family. So, the question of submission. And then lastly, I see here in verse 2 in particular, an image of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one, really, who has perfectly fulfilled all the words that proceeded out of his mouth. The vows and commitments he's made, every promise, every oath he has made, and everything has proceeded from his mouth, he has fulfilled. And that is the anchor to our soul and to our salvation, is it not? That's where our souls rest, isn't it? On the Word of God. It's not what we think of the Word of God. It's what he tells us is truth. And we lean upon him. We rest ourselves. That's what coming to Christ is. It's leaning on him. That's what trust and faith is. Expecting what God says he will do. And praise God. That's what the Bible says. What God says he will do. How comforting, you know, this truth is to us. I mentioned earlier on that I guess most of us at some time or another have made vows to God, and they were made probably in very good faith. And some we still hold dear, and we still go back, we slide away, but we all confess that the vows that we've made, we have not always lived up to. Not always fulfilled what we really intended. And for one reason or another, and we can think of a multitude of excuses, but really, of course, we are not empowered in our own selves, apart from God's Holy Spirit, to fulfill any commitment that we make to him. But the wonder of God's salvation is that it doesn't depend on our commitment and the fulfilling of our vows. It depends on the commitment and the fulfilling of his vows. That's where our salvation rests, not on ourselves. We lean on him. He is our shield. He is our defender. He has promised to fulfill his word. And I'm thinking here of the remarkable statement we have in the Epistle to the Hebrews. You remember chapter 6. And here we have an oath that God makes. This is quite remarkable when you think about it. In the light of the Lord's words on the Sermon on the Mount, that, you know, yes, it's sufficient. But here we have a remarkable statement made by the writer in the Hebrews in chapter 6. And he takes us back to the promises made to Abraham. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Isn't this astonishing? A faithful God, whose word by itself is utterly reliable, actually, because of us, knowing our weakness, actually committed himself to an oath to accomplish our salvation, so that we might be doubly sure. This is what it says here. That we might, to the heirs of salvation, the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. God has made an oath, not because he's unreliable, but because we are unreliable. And he's confirmed it by an oath to make doubly sure that we have double confidence in what he said he will do. And that's where we are tonight. We're resting on his promises, his great salvation in Christ. What he said concerning ourselves is true. And what he says concerning Christ as our Savior is true. And we've taken it on board. We've made it our own. You know, when I was children, I don't know, you probably say things when you're children you don't really understand. You remember the saying, you know, we make a promise to our friend. And they say, oh, yeah. And they say, no, I really mean it. Cross my heart and hope to die. You remember that statement? I don't know whether they say it in Wales, I don't know whether they say it in Scotland. Cross my heart and hope to die. This was an oath, basically, to ensure that what they were saying was true. And I guess we've said that. But all the vows that we've made, we all have to confess one way or another. We failed it. But we never died. But there was one who died. And he died in order to avail the fact that all our failures and our vows, which have fallen to the ground, could be washed away, taken away. And he died on the cross in order to take away our sin. This is the act of a husband which went beyond what we have in chapter 30 that we've just read. The only reason that a man would bear the guilt of the woman, as we read in the passage, was if he had changed his mind. He made a commitment and then he changed it later on. And God says you can't do that. Once you've made that decision, the vow either stands or doesn't stand. And if you change it, then the punishment and the guilt doesn't lie on the woman, it lies on you. Well, he never changed his mind. So there was no guilt for him to have. But amazingly, in his love and mercy, he took our guilt. He put it on himself. He brought in this new covenant, which God has ratified by the immutability of his counsel, and confirmed it with an oath, in testifying to the fact that it's impossible for him to lie. And this hope we have as an anchor to our soul, both sure and steadfast. So there we have chapter 30 tonight. Lots of different subjects emerging from it. I hope it's been clear to you. And I hope too there have been some guidelines to help us as we live our lives in witness and service for him. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for your consideration of your people of old as you instituted these commandments and statutes, which seem in an age in which we live irrelevant, and yet they reveal to us your love and purpose and plan, your desire for the unity of the family, the harmony of it, that it would not be split or divided through rash statements and activities. We thank you for your wisdom handed down to your people, how so frequently they rebelled against it and overturned it. And yet, Lord, we thank you for the wonder of your grace, seen in our Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately came into the world to fulfill all your promises. We thank you for every word he made, never to be retracted and always fulfilled. We praise you for that selfless life lived in devotion to you and for us. And we thank you for his supreme sacrifice on the cross. We praise you for this commitment you've made to us, this astonishing verse we've been thinking together tonight, the fact that you, the God who cannot lie, nevertheless by an oath, as a concession to us who are untrustworthy and unbelieving, might have confidence. And truly tonight we have an anchor to the soul for which we thank you. Thank you for the fact that you never lie, and we rest upon your word. Pray now as we go our way, you'll take us to our homes in safety. Something of the things that we've thought about tonight will be a help to us as we live our lives and seek to model them upon Christ and upon your character and your attributes. May they be seen in us, and as a consequence, others see you in us. Be with us then, we pray. Take us in safety. Bless everyone here, those not with us. And we pray for your blessing as we return our thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.